Beloved brothers and sisters in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, people often have the attitude that doctrine is something cold and theoretical and abstract, something that they really don't want to hear about. And same with these various Lord's days that are before us week after week. But what you have to see, you have to know, what is our catechism doing here? It is seeking to expound every single doctrine and then also to apply it to our hearts and lives so that we will live according to the Word of God and to the praise of our glorious God. In Lord's Day 13, the Catechism is seeking to expound the last line of the second article of the Apostles' Creed, His only begotten Son, our Lord. But it does it in such a way that in every respect we are told what these various doctrines have to do with respect to us and our lives. We are being told here ever so personally, Jesus' sonship is the very basis for our own salvation and our own adoption as sons and daughters of God. And Jesus' lordship is what is to shape and to form your life as a child of God. God's word is proclaimed to you as it has been confessed by the church in the 13th Lord's Day under this theme, the majesty and the glory of our only mediator, Jesus Christ. We'll speak about, first of all, the only Son of the Father, secondly, the many sons of the Father, and thirdly, the only Lord of glory. Lord's Day 13 begins with the question, why is he called God's only begotten Son, since we are also called children of God? That is, if we are children of God, how can we at the same time say that Jesus is God's only Son? Well, it's clear that in this question there are actually two elements. First of all, there's the matter of Christ's eternal sonship, the confession that Christ is the only Son of the Father. And when we approach that matter, then we stand, as it were, in the middle of the struggle of the church of the first centuries. There's been endless turmoil and painful discussions and divisive debates about this question. Shortly after the life of Christ, there were already the Gnostics who taught that Christ only appeared to be man. He seemed to be man. And there was Arius who taught that Jesus Christ was just a creature, the best of all creatures, but he was still a creature. The name of Son of God was only a title given to him. Later, there were the nominal Trinitarians who supposed Christ simply to be a kind of power coming forth from the Father. And then more recently, there were the Socinians and the liberals who denied that Jesus was anything more than a good man. And no, don't think this is a dead issue, because also today there are the Unitarians and the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons and the Muslims who all maintain in one way or the other that Jesus is not God, not eternal, not divine. Sure, they say he can be called Son of God, for he was God's Son, just as we are God's creatures, God's sons and daughters. But he was only a creature, perhaps a creature somewhat superior to us. It was Arius all over again, but a creature nevertheless. And definitely not the eternal, natural Son of God. You realize this is no dead issue, which has nothing to do with you, and no theoretical matter that you can quickly and easily dispense. No, the question is the question of our Lord Jesus to his disciples. Who do you say that I am? Is a very pressing one also for us. Think about it for a moment. If Christ is not the eternal Son of God, very God, a very God, then who are we worshiping this afternoon? And then what does that mean for our faith? Well, then you could say our the faith of the church is nothing but hero worship when it centers on Jesus Christ. Then Jesus is not the revelation of the Father, not the God of our salvation. He's merely the noblest product of the human race, a revelation of the wonderful possibilities that is hidden in human nature. Then the confession, I believe in Jesus Christ, means nothing more than I believe in the man of Galilee, in his goodness, nobility, teaching, example, and that, you know what, I should really be like him. Moreover, if Christ is not very God, there is no Emmanuel. There is no incarnation. There is no union of God and man. Christmas is an empty ceremony. If he who died on Calvary was a mere man, was not the Son of God in the flesh, there was no perfect sacrifice for our sins, and there is no, and there can be, no reconciliation with God. C.S. Lewis once said that ultimately there are only three possibilities. Jesus was either a good man, a madman, or a con man. He says, you must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him for a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come, C.S. Lewis says, with any patronizing nonsense about his being only a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. And so we might ask, how is it that the Lord Jesus saw and presented himself? Well, if we would look at the gospel according to John alone, and indeed, if we could read the whole gospel one afternoon, I think we would see something of the beauty and the complete truthfulness of our confession. In the 7th chapter of John's gospel, John presents those other possibilities that we spoke about, that Lewis spoke about. There is the Feast of Tabernacles. Jesus is in Jerusalem. As usual, there are different reactions to what Jesus says and what Jesus does. John tells us in verse 12 of chapter 7, we didn't read that, but that indeed some say he is a good man. But others denied it and said, no, he was a madman, in verse 20, as well as elsewhere in this gospel. The Jews approached him and said, you are demon-possessed. You are a madman. Still others said, no, Jesus was not a madman. He was a con man, a deceiver. Verse 12 of chapter 7 again, he deceives the people. Now you could say the very purpose of John's whole gospel is what? It is to show to such people and to us that all of this is nonsense. On page after page of this gospel, John is saying, Jews realize that Jesus knew Jesus was, that Jesus whom you knew, he was not just a good man, nor a madman, or a con man, but he was and is the Son of God. It's the overriding theme of John. At the end of his gospel, he says, for example, these signs are written, these things are written. Why? That you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. How will you have life in his name if he's mere creature, if none of this is true? Jehovah's Witnesses and others of a similar mind that like to seek support for their viewpoint in John's gospel. I would love to take an hour or two with a Jehovah's Witness and spend it all on John's gospel. They point to the word begotten that John uses in chapter 1, verse 14, at least in the older translations. And they say, just as we, husbands and wives, beget children, so Jesus was begotten by the Father in a physical and creative sense. And they isolate a passage like John 14, 28, where Jesus says, the Father is greater than I. And they see it as proof of the fact that Jesus cannot possibly be God. But it's ironic, for if such persons would really sit down and study all of the gospel, their mouths would be stopped and their hearts would bow to Jesus. The very opening words already confront us with the substance of John's message. John speaks about Jesus as the Word, the revealer of the speaker of God, and he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word was God. That already shows it. In the beginning was the Word. John reaches far back in time, not just back to the beginning of creation, but even further back. He says the Word, he was not created in time or with time, but was there long before that. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that was made. It means from eternity the Word was there. And that last phrase, the Word was God. Literally, God was the Word. It means fully divine in all respects was this Jesus.
And everything that comes after that introduction is meant to underline and prove it. John's like a student who must prove the point that he made from the very beginning. And he proves the point very well. Think of John chapter 5, which we read. There, after Jesus healed a man, the Jews sought to kill him. Why did they seek to kill him? John gives us the reason. Verse 18. For this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his Father, making himself equal with God. That's what motivates the Jews. The Jews have it right. And notice, too, that in what follows, the Lord Jesus doesn't try to undo this conclusion. No, he actually assures them that what they suspect is correct. The Father has entrusted all judgment to the Son, he says, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. The Father has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Something similar happens again, actually, in chapter 8. If we don't get it the first time, well, here's the second time. There, in discussion, and Jesus says to the Jews, I tell you the truth, before Abraham was born, I am. It's bad Greek, it's bad English. Before Abraham was born, I am. Before Abraham was born, we would say, I was. But why does Jesus say, I am? Because Jesus is referring back to the great expression of Exodus 3, where God reveals himself to Moses as I am who I am, which is the very basis of the word Yahweh, of the name Yahweh for God, the very sacred name for God. And what happens as a result of that? The Jews want to stone him again. Why? Because he blasphemed. He claimed the sacred name as the name for himself. Before Abraham was born, I am. It was a claim to pre-existence, eternal pre-existence, a claim to divinity. It was Jesus taking the most sacred name of God upon himself. That's why they seek to kill him. To be sure, more often, Jesus makes such claims. He says many things. He says, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. Don't you recognize the Father in me? I and the Father are one, he says in chapter 10. Believe in God, believe also in me, he says in chapter 14. Would a creature say that? Wouldn't you say to somebody else, believe in me? In that final prayer before he's arrested, he prays to God. He says, now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory which I had with you before the world began. Another example, after the resurrection, Thomas puts out his fingers and hands to touch the risen Christ, and then Thomas, overcome by the presence of Christ, he's heard the message of the gospel, he cries out, my Lord and my God, Adonai Elohim. Jesus accepts both words and the worship, for he is worthy of both. It shows us how the older NIV was very daring, but very right. When it translated 1 verse 18, already it said, no one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. God, Jesus, has made the Father known. The one and only who is himself God. So you come to see the Lord Jesus is indeed the eternal natural Son of God. He's God's only begotten Son. And the fact that he's begotten of the Father definitely doesn't mean to suggest that the Son originated with the Father. It's not a statement of biological origin, just as our children come from us. It doesn't speak about a momentary event in which God, after being singular, becomes plural. The Christian church has always said, already from the 4th century, it's a description of a unique relationship, of an eternal relationship, in which the first person of the Trinity is always Father to the Son, and the second person is always Son to the Father. And thanks be to God that we've come to that formulation. For what is it but the very foundation of the Christian life? Now, as John says, believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, you may have life in His name.
But see, the one wonder follows the other wonder. For while it's true that Jesus is the only Son of the Father, it's at the same time true that this Father has many sons and many daughters. That is, while He has one eternal natural Son, He has many adopted sons and daughters. About this too, John speaks in verse 13, for instance, to all who received Him. John, verse 13 of chapter 1, to all who received Him, that is the Word, the eternal Son, to those who believed in His name, He gave the right to become the children of God. Children born not of blood, like you and I are, nor of the will of the flesh, as we are, but of the will but born of God. And those words of the beginning of John's gospel are matched by the words of Christ at the end, therefore, thereof, where He says to Mary Magdalene, go tell my brothers and tell them I'm returning to my Father and to your Father, to my God and to your God. And what you got to realize is that this is indeed a wonder, an incredible blessing. Doctrine, if we have one problem with doctrine, is that we take it for granted and we don't see the depth of it and the joy of it. From time to time, hopefully, we stand amazed at the fact that God allowed His Son to die for our sakes. Hopefully, we're sometimes filled with awe at the fact that God redeems us and forgives us our sins. But what should amaze us just as much as, if not more, is the fact that God does even more than that. Do you realize that in order to save us, to redeem us, God doesn't have to bring us into His family, make us part of His house? If you want to save somebody who's drowning in the lake, you just have to bring them to the beach. You don't have to bring them in your house. You don't have to set them at your table. You don't have to give them the place to sleep. Just bring them to the beach and get the medical people after him. God goes the extra mile with us when He takes the redeemed people of God and makes them sons and daughters of God. Our redemption and our adoption are really two different things. They're not one and the same. Here He goes the extra mile for us. He goes on to make us sons and daughters. Let me repeat it. If the one does not necessarily follow from the other, the removal of guilt and condemnation does not necessarily imply our adoption as sons and daughters. The act of saving someone from a tragedy doesn't necessarily involve making that person your child. So too with us. Out of His great love, God goes even further and forms family for Himself and for us. As someone put it, justification, that is, the primary and the fundamental blessing. Because everything else, in terms of our salvation, rests upon our justification. But while justification is the primary and fundamental blessing, something else is the highest privilege the gospel offers. It's the fact that those who are justified are also adopted as sons and daughters. This is higher because here God moves onwards, but also higher because of the richer relationship with God that it involves. In justification, God is the judge who declares of penitent believers that because of Christ, they're not guilty of that which they are accused of. It is news that is wonderful enough, but while it's wonderful, it doesn't get us all that close to God, that He's just the judge. But now we move into fellowship with God because this is what adoption does. It makes God our Father and we are His sons and daughters. Justification is a courtroom idea. That's cold. That's abstract. That's factual. But adoption is a family idea. Conceived of in terms of love and viewing God as Father. In adoption, God takes us into His family and fellowship and establishes us as His children and heirs. Closeness, affection, and generosity are at the heart of that relationship.
To be right with God the judge, to be right with any judge, is a great thing. But to be loved by God, the creator of the world, as a father, that's even better. Sometimes people get depressed because they can't understand why it is that God should consider them to be his children. They look for signs in themselves or reasons in God and get hurled in despair. They never find themselves good enough for this. But do you not see it? It's not just a few of us who should be puzzled by the fact that we are children of God. All of us should be. For adoption is solely out of grace. Not because we deserve it, not because God had to, not because it was necessary, but simply for the fact, no other reason than the fact that God wanted to. For no other reason than the grace of God. Adoption, when it's seen rightly, should lead all of us to cry out with that jubilant cry of the Apostle John, how great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. Adoption should not hurl us into depression, but it should fill us with elation. Tell you a little secret. My wife and I, our 25th grandchild, is a grandchild by adoption. I hope this lovely little girl grows up, and when she becomes an adult, she says, how amazing that of all the people in this world, these people chose me. Well, you and I should be saying that very thing. How amazing that you and I are adopted into the family of God. Jesus is our brother. God is our Father. Aren't you going to sing God's praise forever for that? We are brought into the intimate circle of the family of God. We may sit at his table, as you did presumably today. We may live out of his hand. We may thrive on his love and listen to his fatherly advice and instruction. What children should be able to do today with their fathers, that we can do with this Father. Cling to him, beg of him, trust in him. Yes, incredible. The judge became our Father. Our Savior becomes our brother. Sometimes people say, well, you know, I never had a good father, so I don't know what it's like to have God as a good father. But the truth is, when you just say, I didn't have a good father, you know exactly what was missing in that father. And you also know that this father makes up for every other father. Every father finds the model of how we ought to live, how we ought to be a father in the fatherhood of God. And there's even more, for Scripture says the Father of Jesus Christ is incredibly rich. All things in this life and in the life to come belong to him. Nothing exists that is not his. And it says Jesus is the heir of all these things. They all make up his inheritance. But now Scripture also says, if we are God's children, then we're also God's heirs. Heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ. Jesus Christ, he hit the jackpot. He's got it all. But you know what? He's going to share it with us. All things are yours, whether the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours. And you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. And so the only question is, do we live our lives daily in that light? Do we recognize, do we value our privileged position as children of God? Do we say it from the heart again and again? See what love the Father has given me, that I should be a child of God. And if so, do we live as these children, as children who take refuge in the family of God when they have to get away from the tensions and difficulties of this life? And you know, also today, of difficulties and tensions, people ripped out of this life. You know, but how rich we are in Jesus Christ. Those who believe in me, though they die, they don't really die. They live forever. Do you speak to your Father regularly in prayer? Do you listen to your Father always by way of his word? And do you even attempt to be a good child? If you care about your family relationship at home, you want to be good. If you care about your family relationship with God, You want to please Him as well. That's what John says. After he talks about the privilege of having God as a Father, this is how we know we are children of God. Anyone who does not do right is not a child of God, nor is anyone who doesn't love his brother. So through Paul, those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. But our catechism not only speaks about the only Son of the Father, not only about the many sons and daughters of the Father, but also about the only Lord of glory. For we confess, Jesus is not only God's only begotten Son, but also our Lord. Now you should understand that when we speak of Christ as our Lord, we are actually using slavery terminology. We are speaking, the catechism in Lord's Day 1, as well as in here in Lord's Day 13, is talking about the master-slave relationship. That was something perfectly obvious to people living in the New Testament world. The word Lord called to mind the fact the one who bought a slave became the Lord, the master of that person. It was a practice not only in Greek and Roman society, something of that is seen in the Old Testament as well. According to the law of Moses, if one became poor and couldn't pay his debts to another person, if he was in dire straits, then he could sell himself to the person to whom he was indebted. He would then become the slave of that person, and that person would become his lord until the year of Jubilee or until the debt is paid. But there's something else in the Old Testament law. Well, under that law, one could be sold into slavery. It was also so that another person could redeem him. This is what happens in the book of Ruth with Boaz. One of his brothers or his uncle, cousin, or mere near kinsman could pay his debt and so buy him back. That's what happens to Ruth. She gets bought back. She gets redeemed by Boaz. Well, now the catechism in this 34th question is using this kind of terminology. Our situation is comparable to that one. We had sold ourselves into slavery because we were unable to pay, and we had to enter bondage because we were guilty and couldn't pay. As Romans says, we were sold to sin and became slaves of sin. The devil became our master. We were under his power and could not escape it. The future looked frightening and grim for us, this endless misery, this endless doing of that which the devil wanted of us. But, says the catechism, look at what our Lord Jesus Christ did. He acted as the Redeemer. He's more than Boaz. He paid the price that we could not pay. He released us from slavery, gave us our freedom. And oh, it was quite a price that our Redeemer had to pay. Not just some gold or some silver, not just some money. No, he paid with his own blood. Says Peter, you know it's not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed, but the precious blood of Christ. And now notice what the Scripture and confession also say after that. The fact that Christ redeemed us does not mean that now we are free to do as we please, that now we are our own Lord and our own master. No, we are told, now that Jesus paid that terribly high price for us, what do you think? Now, in agreement with how it went in the Old Testament age, he becomes our master and we are his slaves. The catechism says he has made us his own possession. He's freed us from all the power of the devil to make us his own possession. You are a slave of Jesus Christ. Again, it speaks of how rich we are. Christ is our Lord. It's the message of Lord's Day 1 again. Our only comfort in life and in death is that we belong to Jesus Christ our Lord. All other comforts are gone. It means because we are Jesus' prized possession, he will take care of us in this life and after this life. We are his, and no one shall snatch us out of his hand. He will guard us and raise us up at the last day. But it also speaks about our tremendous calling. Privilege and calling go together. Jesus is your Lord. It means your life belongs to Jesus Christ.
He has the right to your life. He's entitled to your service. Now you belong to him completely. It has implications. Your eyes belong to Christ. What are they going to look at? Your hands are Christ's. What are you going to do with those hands? Your heart is Christ's. Love him. Love his Father and your brothers and sisters. Your body is now Christ's. Therefore, it is not to be used for immorality, but for the glory of God. Christ's right to your life is absolute. As the only Lord of glory, he requires your obedience in your marriage, in your family life, in your job, in your leisure time. It's absolute and exclusive. No one can serve two masters. It's one or the other. Either you serve God or you serve mammon. Either you serve Christ or you serve Satan. Either the only Lord of glory, or you serve yourself. Read the end of Romans 6 in that light, when it says the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life. What's it saying? It's saying you can choose between two masters. You can either serve sin and serve self. You know what what sin pays? You know what the wages of sin is? The wages of sin is death. Or you can serve Jesus Christ. And if you serve Jesus Christ, the free gift of God is yours, life eternal in Christ Jesus. And do not be deceived in the slavery to Christ, in allowing your life to be governed by his lordship. Therein and therein lies your freedom. It's paradoxical. It's incomprehensible. We think we are free when we can do what we want. Free only when we are our own Lord, our own master. Only when no one else has anything to say about us. That's the theme behind the prodigal son. He wants to be free of everything. But in truth, that's not freedom. It's new slavery. It's freedom. It's slavery to self. Slavery to Satan. It rapidly degenerates into bondage. It swiftly brings you back to the dreadful situation that Christ redeemed you from. Don't believe the nonsense propagated in this world. Believe the scriptures which say, true freedom is not the ability to do what you want. It is the power to do what you should. It is the ability to do what you ought. And the only one who gives you the power to do what you ought is our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. True freedom is this, that you are no longer subjected to the oppressive powers of sin, no longer influenced by the cunning devices of Satan, no longer enticed by the cheap and enticing pleasures of this world, no longer subject to your body of sin and its desires, but rather you are free to love and to live for God. It comes only when you are led by the Spirit of this Lord Jesus Christ. For Paul says, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And it will be perfected only then, when the only Lord of glory, the only Son of the Father, comes again for the sake of his many sons and daughters. How we need to submit to him as our Lord. For this is his goal, this is his purpose, to lead us to the full and glorious freedom of the children of God. Today, to be sure, we know something of that. In principle, we are free. And there are moments when we enjoy this freedom. But sin lies close at hand and temptation. But there's a day coming when the many children of God will experience the lasting benefit of submitting to the only Lord of glory. Freedom absolute, joy divine, life supreme, in the presence of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Those who precede us, they enjoy it today. Now, brothers and sisters, let that be our comfort. And if our Lord returns, then the joy is all of us, when he comes back, all of us will enjoy that perfect freedom. What a world it will be. May God hasten the day. Amen.